Well, I too want to wish you a happy Independence Weekend coming up on Tuesday, the Independence Day. I'm very thankful, and I know you are too, to have grown up in this land, even though there are many disappointments about out there. I'm still thankful to be a part of this country and have the freedoms that we have. Now, this morning, we're on holy ground. And I could tell you to take off your shoes, really, because this is so rich and so deep and so wonderful, and I feel very inept in what I'm going to talk about today. But the method Paul uses to attack heresy, and that's what he's doing in this passage, is to provide the truth. That's it. There really isn't any arguing to be done. It's just the presentation of God's truth. Romans 1:16, Paul tells us that, doesn't he? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And it's what people need now and always. What I need, what you need, what everyone needs, our children need, what this country needs, by the way, is the truth in Christ Jesus. Now today, I'm going to try to look at two verses, verse 13 and 14. Such precious words. In fact, let me ask the Lord one more time, please, to help me as we try to communicate these two verses, and we'll be looking at a lot of other verses, of course, as well, that really emanate from this and surround it. But let me pray and ask God to help, please. Father, we do look to you. You are the way, the truth, the life. We thank you that we have your word. Oh, Lord, we need your Spirit to guide us and direct us and to implant that word into the recesses of our heart, that we might be changed and more like our Savior. Won't you bless this time today, Heavenly Father, and help me to speak and help us to hear, and use this time for your glory. Oh Lord, we need thee. We need thee in our nation. We ask your mercy upon the nation, this nation that has so largely turned its back upon you. Oh, I pray that even yet you might change hearts of many, many people in this country to know you. And I pray you'd bless wherever your word is being preached today in truth, that you'd be with them and guide and direct and use it for your glory. And be with us here, we pray thee, gracious Lord. We know that we can't accomplish anything unless your presence is known. So bless our time. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We have continued to believe that the two greatest weaknesses of modern Christianity, and there are many, but really at the foundation of them, which I believe are like bookends, are man's view of himself, his situation and condition in sin, and the other end is man's pathetic view of God and of Christ. The latter, the poor view of Christ, is expressed also in a weak view of his great salvation. All these go hand in hand. A faulty view of myself and a weak view of God and a shallow and superficial view of his wonderful salvation. These are the roots of all bad theology. And these are uncovered in the text. which we will begin to address this morning and will continue to address very likely for several Sundays, the Lord willing. The primary emphasis of this text is on the incomprehensible glory of Christ. There's no other way to put it. But also, as we focus on Him, we will find ourselves shrinking. And what do I mean by that? Our so-called self-esteem, our importance, our sinfulness. Like Peter told to the Lord Jesus when he began to understand who he was, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." We see ourselves as we see Christ and God as ugly and unworthy. You know, we think of Isaiah. I can't always think of that. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy, 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 and this great vision of God, he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a land of unclean lips." We think of John the Baptist, when Christ approached him about being baptized of him to be identified with the likes of us, with him. He said, "I'm not worthy to unlatch your sandals from your feet." And so, we have already studied that this church was written to by Paul, and this is the letter that he has, and that it was under attack by heresy. And this is why Epaphras has come all the way to Rome and visits Paul in prison to inform Paul of this great concern. And we don't really know the exact heresy that is there. It's some form of ism, and always are isms. But we would recognize that all isms are man-centered philosophies, not God-centered. All are of Satan, and all are troubling. And all false teaching and superficial teaching and cults, they miss on these two fronts that I was just referring to: the sinfulness of man and the glory of Almighty God and the deity, especially of Christ Jesus. This letter by Paul is therefore written to counter and correct heretical thinking. And on these issues, Paul blows this false thinking away just by focusing, and I say just by, that's really not adequate, but by focusing on the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And you know what? I'm glad he did. Because, you know, this is timeless and needful, and it's needful and timeless for us today, just like it was for them back then. When I start getting weak in the knees, and when I start having troubles, and I think things are overwhelming, and I get off track a little bit, and by the way, I do, we need to get back on track by looking in his face, seeing him as he really is, understanding the glory of our God, and I would say, of his great salvation. How great is his salvation for us who believe? And it's like the hymn, it should be, that I love dearly. I think it's Fanny Crosby's hymn. "I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. 'Twill be my theme even in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." There is no way that we can look seriously at the text that Don just read and come away nonchalantly. You can't come away from this passage nonchalantly. You can't go, oh, well, you know. Isn't there something else a little more exciting than this? Isn't there something else a little more dramatic? Isn't there something else a little more wonderful than this? No. No, not at all. This is life-changing. This means everything. Now let's begin in verse 13. We have made our way down to that, by the way, in previous Sundays. And again, we're focusing on Paul dealing with heresy, and he does so by just cutting right straight to the heart of the matter, the glory of God and his glory of Christ and his salvation. And he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That "for" there connects us back to verses 3 and 4, really, where it says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Notice, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all of the saints." They have a testimony, and it serves as the foundation of his prayer for them that begins in verse 9 and continues on from there and is again the counter to the heresy he describes. And so that we can understand that's what he's countering, look at chapter 2. Let's jump ahead for a moment. And verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Well, that about sums it up, isn't it? All this vanity, all this foolishness, all this temporary nonsense is just noise. What we need is Christ and a focus upon him. And he tells us in verse 12 the reason for thankfulness is the reason for that. He says, "I give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." He's giving thanks because Christ, what he has done, he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He alone could do this. And that's why what follows is a description of him as the Almighty God, the Creator, the Lord, the King of glory, even the one that holds everything together. And so all of the religion and all the philosophies and all the ideas that all come short and they're just empty words and vanity, nothing but Christ and nothing but Christ alone will do. Now, the situation for all. What is stated here? He, that is Christ Jesus, rescued us, he says, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, the way to eliminate any heresy is the fact that no one else or nothing else even comes close to doing that. It's not going to accomplish anything for us, really. And so he focuses here in the two areas that I mentioned earlier, our sinfulness and Christ's glory in the accomplishment of our great salvation. This domain of darkness here is related to falsehood and evil, a place of slavery to sin, of godless ruin, and a future only of more darkness and ultimately eternal torment. What an ugly, ugly, ugly term. And the counter to that, 180 degrees, is this kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, beloved, everything in religion that does not expose us to the fact that we are hopeless, helpless sinners, and that Christ Jesus is the only Savior, is absolute vanity. And I can hang that on nothing else but the start of this where it says, "For he rescued us." Rescued us. Romai means, in the Greek, means to free by drawing away. And here it is referring to the new birth and all that is required to change us from the described place, and we are ourselves sin, that place of darkness. And he calls it a domain. In the Greek, exousios, a jurisdiction of power. It is the place of fallen humanity, ruled over by Satan, the prince of this world, a place impossible for any person to free themselves from, a place of ignorance of truth and any desire for truth. In fact, one of the issues of this darkness is that those in this darkness don't know that they're in it. And that's one of the reasons that the Scripture needs to be expounded and man needs to be mindful and understanding that he's a sinner and that only Jesus saves. Now, the evidence is everywhere and in them. All of the wickedness and all of the crime and all of the terribleness that's being exemplified even in our age as we plunge deeper into darkness. But they deny their condition. And sadly, the unsaved are even comfortable in their condition. And comfortable, I mean, not in the sense that they're happy or joyful with the joy of the Lord or anything like that, but it's where they want to be. They think that's it. I would ask you today, are you comfortable in this world of evil and this kind of darkness that we're referring to here? Oh, I hope you're not. I hope you're not. I want us to look back at the great theology of the New Testament in Romans for a moment. Go with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. And if you're familiar with Romans, you know that Romans 8 is about life in the Spirit of God indwelling God's people. Look at Romans 8, and let me go over to verse 20. Verse 20, I think, addresses what I'm speaking of. Paul says, "For the creation was subject to futility," that is, the fall, Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's our father, Adam. And he goes on to say, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Adam's sin permeates all creation in this world. And then verse 21, that at Christ coming, you see, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, well, we will be set free in accordance with that coming and glorification of those in Christ. All will be changed at that point. And notice verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Problems occur for all because of the curse. And in that sense, everybody groans. And the issue is sin driving all of creation's problems, and only God has the remedy. Now, the world groans because they're not happy with all the little circumstances around them. And they want this and they want that. That's a natural tendency of every heart and every life and all of human nature is me, me, me. So they're groaning for the wrong reasons. And yet, Christians also groan. And he says that in verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. Now, our groaning is different. He says, even we ourselves within ourselves. It's not the outward disappointments. It's not the lack of my personal fulfillment or the pursuit of the vanities of the fallen world. But it's a groaning for the righteousness and the holiness and the grandeur and the glory of Christ that has been promised, because He's coming again. And by faith we look for that, and we groan for that. And how do we exist in this? The difference is we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, God the Spirit resides in us. In fact, back in chapter 8 and verse 9, just a few verses before, it says that if we don't have the Spirit of God, we are not one of His. But that down payment of the Spirit within us has changed us to a yearning, a groaning that is focused upon Him. And it's called here waiting eagerly, longing, yearning to have full redemption. The general groaning of the world with all its disappointments has its source in selfishness and spiritual blindness and desires for vain things that are all perishing. But my friend, do you have a yearning to be like Christ? Do you have a desire for holiness? Do you love the truth? Do you want to be set free from the captivity of all that is evil, all of the deception and the wickedness and the perversion, to be free from that, entirely free, to be made like our Savior? That's the issue, you see. And that gets back to Colossians chapter 1, where we are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And we see what it says, that He rescued us. It was not that it was our natural free will, that we were a little sharper than others. So we accepted Jesus. Now, you did accept Jesus, don't get me wrong. But it wasn't because you were a little smarter than the other guy. It says here that He, did you get that? He rescued us. We didn't rescue ourselves. He rescued us. In fact, go with me to John chapter 6. A very important chapter in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, and you may recall that in chapter 6, when we get to verse 66, which we're not going to get there, but when we get to verse 66, we find that many that were following Christ around didn't follow Him anymore, because they said, well, the things that He's saying are just too hard to accept, just too difficult. But look at verse 37, John 6:37. These are some of the hard things that He said. Christ says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If we came to Him, where did it start? Where was it initiated? My friend, that's why when it comes to evangelism, what's the first thing we should do? Pray. Now, we need to do more than that. But the first and most important thing is to pray. God has to be the one to open the door and move on hearts from darkness to light. Look down at verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that is the Father for me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. There's no possibility of a mistake. There's no possibility of being truly saved and then becoming unsaved. There's no possibility of anything separating us that are really His from Him if we are His. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Draws, by the way, is a different word than rescued, but it is in the same category of emphasis. For God does something for us, get this, that we cannot do for ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. And if you're troubled about whether you know Him or you don't know Him, do you know where to turn? Turn to Him. He just said, regardless of election and all of these things that are difficult for us to conceive of or understand in the sovereignty of God, He said, then anyone that comes to me, I will in no wise cast them out. Are you coming to Him, you see? With nothing in my hand I bring, but solely to thy cross I cling. So I want you to recognize this rescue, this drawing, is different from what most, even in evangelical Christianity, teach. Isn't it? Whether realized or not, most people believe that their salvation was initiated by them. They did certain things. They prayed a prayer. They came forward in a meeting. And at some point in time, in different religions or denominations or whatever, they exercise some form of faith, thinking that God is obligated to save them. Now, my friend, God is not obligated to save any of us. He's justice-wise is obligated to cast us into hell. But He's gracious. But we must come to Him on His terms. We come to Him, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now this idea that I initiate my salvation is not the kind of faith Paul is addressing. In fact, if you look back in Colossians, if you look back at verses 3 and 4, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Notice, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. There's a testimony exemplifying these people have been converted. Do you see that? They have obvious changed lives. And this changed was addressed by Paul down in verse 6, the latter part of that, when he says, constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it, that is the gospel, and understood the grace of God in truth. Your lives are changed. They're different, is what he is claiming. Again, it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. It is a work of God, so powerful that it removes us from the spiritual realm of darkness and evil into the kingdom of His beloved Son. See, do you see, going back to that simple passage, how deep and wonderful it is. So not only is it a salvation sourced of God, but it's a salvation that rips us out of the grip of Satan and sin and darkness to something entirely different, the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then notice the second part of verse 13. And transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That word transferred, methistomai in the Greek, means to remove and change. And by the way, he's the only one that could do that. We can't do it ourselves. All our works are filthy rags. We can't try harder. We can't come up with a better plan. Only God can do this. And you see that he is sovereign over our destiny. Once again, we must ask ourselves, who's in charge of us? Who's really in charge? Kingdom refers to more than the kingdom of Christ that is to come, the future kingdom that we think of where he will reign on the earth, but it's referring as well, at least, to the immediate kingdom. In other words, the world system that we came out of is the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of wickedness and deception, and he takes us from that and puts us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we're living in that kingdom in the midst of Satan's kingdom, and that's why there's so much friction and there's so much hate and there's so much misunderstanding and persecution and all of those things that accompany that, because we're in a different kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of Satan. Again, I want you to go back to Romans, this time to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Because Paul alludes to this, where he's discussing how we're to live. And you have what is called strong Christians and weak Christians, and depending on, we don't want to get into that, but we got some Christians that believe you, there are certain things you shouldn't do this, and other Christians you should do this, and that kind of thing. But he says in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God, there it is not eating and drinking. It's not about all these little things that we do or don't do. But notice, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We are living now as children of God in this invisible kingdom in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're in his kingdom now. We have this special relationship with Christ. He is our King. We are ruled by him, which means that he is our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's our master. This means we are driven spiritually from within. Live differently. We love truth. We seek his will, not ours. In other words, we reflect what is in his kingdom, not what is in the kingdom of the world. And that's the difference and the rub that must exist as a Christian to be the light of the world. To be the light of the world. Because we are overcomers. Isn't that what Christ said in John 16? In the world you have tribulation. But I have overcome the world, and you will overcome the world too if you're in me. Finally, this verse 13, and I know I'm squeezing a lot out of this. The kingdom of his beloved Son is a sphere of deliverance that he transferred us into. But consider the value of this transfer. The scripture tells us, and we know this is true, that we are sinners, enemies of God, in our original nature, and have been moved from Adam, and Adam all die, to in Christ all will be made alive. The transfer was made and rescued by Christ Himself from Adam dash hell to Christ dash glory. And Christ rules now over His church and His people, and one day He will rule visibly. He'll rule visibly. We know this from Scripture. And that is the same, by the way, just as a reminder of the little Lord's Prayer that you learned when you were 6 years old, I suspect. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that will is to be part and parcel of me being a member of His kingdom, even as I live on the earth. In fact, just for a moment, look forward in Colossians to chapter 3. Look at verses 1 to 4. Listen carefully to what Paul will say later to them. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, that's what we're talking about, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have, noticed this, died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died to all this junk, this temporary evil darkness that exists. And instead, you're hidden with Christ in God. And it says, when Christ, who is our life, He is everything to us, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Hallelujah. See how wonderful that is? Now, a kingdom is a group of people ruled by a king. And so when we become Christian, we become the subjects in this kingdom. And I'm going to take you another passage. Let's go to Hebrews. Go forward in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 28. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I love that. All the other kingdoms are tottering. Our own nation is in trouble. And nations come and nations go, but the kingdom of God never goes. It can't be shaken. He says, it cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We ought to be living every day with thanksgiving that I'm part of God's kingdom. The Lord Jesus, who is Lord, is my Savior. He's my King. I'm serving Him. And I'm going to do it with all thanksgiving. I know who I am. And I'm talking about in Christ, not my self-esteem. I also knew who I am in that regard. And I know where I'm going. And I know where I'm going. And so with that, Christianity is not dry and weak. And by the way, it's not merely a title that we add to whatever else we're doing in the world, and so that we kind of had like an insurance policy given when we added Jesus to our vocabulary. No. It's a life change. It's a complete transfer of all of that. It's the same thing because we have come to know Him. As I started out talking about Isaiah, when he encountered the vision of God, holy and holy and holy. And after God touched his lips, what did he do? He said, here am I, Lord. Send me. You see, that moves in an entirely different direction than anyone naturally goes. A direction where he rules our life. For a moment, And this whole business here, back in our text, of rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, think of this in the terms of what God did in achieving this through His Son. Paul says in Philippians 2 that the Lord Jesus, the very one that we've read about this morning or heard in the reading, that made everything and holds everything together, humbled Himself, became a man, and died on the cross, which we sung about this morning as well. I love those songs. Think of that. How wonderful that is. He became sin for us. And that's how He made the transfer possible. And recognize that in doing that, He's the only one who could have helped us. He had to be the God-man Savior. What He did was more powerful and more wonderful than anything could possibly be. It took Him to take us out of the domain of darkness and to bring us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so, contrasting our sinful selves with the glorious Christ boggles our mind. And yet He did everything to rescue us, the likes of us who rebelled against Him. Now, I'm stretching this out too far here. Look at verse 14 back in our text, Colossians 1. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This is the supreme payment. In whom we have redemption, apolatrosis in the Greek, means to deliver by payment of a ransom. A ransom requiring His substitutionary death, without which we would die eternally separated. We would have no remedy for the consequences of our sin. And our, not only the consequences of our sin, but our captivity to it. The power that sin holds over us. Again, He transferred us from Adam to Christ in this kingdom. And so it's the greatest ransom that could be conceivable. And it was the satisfaction of sin, as we will see here in the latter part, the forgiveness of sins. This is the result of what Christ did. Forgiveness is a pardon or remission of penalty. And sins is all of these offenses. Have you done any offenses against God? Have you been holy and righteous and good? You need to talk to the elder after the meeting today if that's what you think. I've had people, when I've tried to witness to them, tell me, oh, I'm a good person. Oh, really? Well, you stand out among the billions that have been born now, don't you? We have made so many offenses against Him. Even that right there is an offense against Him. We have so many offenses against Him, they cannot be numbered. We are just a walking offense against Him who is holy and righteous and good. How utterly ridiculous. And yet, by what He did, He cleans the plate. Psalm 103 says, and you know this, that He has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. Well, now, how far is that? Try to figure that one out. He says, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now we're talking about those in Christ Jesus. Now there's nothing better than that. There's no news that is better than that. And if you're blinded to that this morning, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Understand where you are. Oh, you're in desperate straits. Do you not understand that from what the Scripture says? This is telling you the truth. Won't you flee to Christ and be remedied in Him? Oh, there is no other remedy. And so the real question for all of us this morning, do I know Christ? And with that knowledge of him, just like these people in Colossae, that he was saying, I've heard of your faith and your fruit bearing and all of that, are we living for him, for Christ? Am I a display of how Jesus saves? Is my salvation a new creation? Is it a true work of God that has taken place in my life? I'm going to go to Romans one more time. I think I said last time that was it, but I'm sorry. Romans 8, again, same chapter, and verses 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. Paul says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is that change. And he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And he says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Do you see that change that is reflected back in our passage in Colossians? He says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, the old self. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, whether you realize it or not there, he's making a delineation. You may have a name next to you and says, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I accepted Jesus years ago at the rally or whatever. But you're living just like all the other people, living for the devil, living for yourself, caught up in the deception and the wickedness and the vileness because your heart has not been changed. That's what he says here. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that means you've been rescued by this, what we've been talking about. And that's what you want. You want to be rescued from this kingdom of this place of darkness and deception where there is no hope whatsoever into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Oh, I want that for you as well. I want that for you as well. And I will close with going to the future. Let's flip over to Revelation chapter 4. Now, if you know anything about the book of Revelation and our studies that we have done, when we get to Revelation 4 and 5, it's the church in heaven around the throne of God. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, that when you're looking at Revelation 4 and 5, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are there. Did you ever think about that? You're there. And what he's revealing, he's pulled the curtain back and he's exposing what's going to go on in the future. And by the way, they're worshiping. Now, that's not all they do. Some people say, well, you know, is that all we're going to do for eternity, is to sit around and worship all day long? No, you're going to have, if you think this earth is glorious in some sense and all the things that go on, we can't even begin to imagine what is yet in store. But we are going to be worshipers too. Now, if you don't enjoy worshiping today, then I don't know why you'd think you'd enjoy worshiping then, by the way. This should do your heart good. But you're there if you're in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. They're singing here. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Doesn't that sound like our passage? He's talking about God. He's talking about Christ. It just parallels with it. Now we're looking into the future at what they're doing, you see. And then he goes on to describe this incredible event. Now, this is after the rapture. So what's going on the earth? Tribulation. People don't understand what's happening to them, but the world's going to be falling apart in ways that cannot be conceived of. We think that COVID was a big deal. This is going to be, the most incredible thing that anybody could imagine. But here's this going on in heaven. And he says, I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And skipping to verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him. That's the Father who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the living creatures and the 24 elders, that's the church, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Doesn't this parallel our writing in Colossians? Now, my friend, what is exemplified in this view into the future alone should change us and give us great hope as we await His full redemption. Does this bring joy to your heart? Or does it trouble you? Does it make you scared? Do you see yourself there? Do you have a right relation with God? Are you, like the hymn writer says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what they were portraying here. There's no one worthy except this one, Jesus Christ. He could take from the Father the title deed to the earth because of what He did on behalf of sinners. And it means everything to God's people. And I do mean everything to God's people. And this is where we're going if we're in Him. And the alternative to that is just unspeakable. It's unspeakable. I pray today that you recognize this as truth, as the Word of God, the one who made you, even as we read, the one who suffered and died on behalf of sinners, and is calling you to believe in Him and trust Him and live for Him and call Him your Lord. I hope that is true with everyone here today, to the praise of His glory. Let me bow, please. Father, we thank You for all what You have revealed to us, dear Lord. And I pray that your Spirit drives deeply into our hearts, each one of us, that if we don't know Christ Jesus, oh Lord, that we would make it our single most important ambition that I may know Him. And Father, that if we do know the Lord Jesus by faith, that you would strengthen us and encourage us and give us a joy by faith of what is yet before us. Thank you for this precious time together. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be the energy behind everything that is done to the glory of your Son, Jesus. We pray. Amen.